We're in Daniel chapter 10, and you'll notice that this is a short chapter, and we don't really have the prophecy in this chapter. Chapters 10 through the end of the book are one long, it's not a vision, it's a revelation, if you will. And so the introductory part of it here is in chapter 10. And there is a digression that we're going to take because there's a subject that is it's almost a side thing, and yet it's created a life of its own in some ways. It says in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this will be the last prophecy that we have in Daniel as far as date is concerned. Daniel is almost certainly in his 80s at this point, well into his 80s. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now, he introduces himself this way to let you know that even though we're into the Persian Empire a number of years at this point, this is still the same guy that we have go back in chapter 1, who as a teenager, his name was changed from Daniel to Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar, rather. It's the same guy. And the thing was true, and the time appointed was long. There's a translation issue there. Has nothing to do with the text. It has to do with different ways the text can be translated. And, so the idea of the vision being long could also be one of conflict. Both are true, and it doesn't really change the outcome or anything, as far as the passage is concerned. But the time point was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I eat no pleasant bread. So he's not necessarily fasting. He's just not eating his favorite goodies. I think Sam and I are still polishing off a little Easter candy. Just a little bit. Yeah. I stretch mine out. I have a stash. And of course you have to go to Fred Meyer after, Easter to buy all the stuff at half price because it's not going to last until next year to put in the basket. What you got to do is eat it all right away. I eat no pleasant bread. So he is eating, but he's not eating. And understand, you're dealing with a guy who has access to the finest stuff available. Neither came flesh or wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And so he's doing away with the pleasantries of life, and he's focusing on prayer in this in this time. It says in verse 4, and in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Okay, we're going to pause for a moment. This is during the time of Passover and unleavened bread in what would be our April. And it says by the river Hiddekel. Picture in your mind's eye or flip to the back of your Bible, your map of the Middle East, particularly what is now Iraq, and you have what is called Mesopotamia, which means between the rivers. And you have the one, they're both running from northwest to southeast. They dump into the Persian Gulf. These days they combine before they reach the Persian Gulf, but that happened during the Middle Ages, and throughout most of world history they have run roughly parallel to each other but dump into the Persian Gulf separately. The one on the left is the Euphrates. The one on the right is the Tigris. Babylon is on the Euphrates. Nineveh was on the Tigris. And the Hiddekel is what is the Babylonian and Hebrew name for the Tigris. Matter of fact, the Arab name for it today is much closer to Hiddekel than it is to Tigris. Tigris is derived from the Persian and Greek names for the river. And so he's not there in Babylon. He's not real far away, but he is for whatever purposes over to the north and east at the river Hiddekel, where he has this, I don't want to say it's a vision, because there's some things that are going to indicate that it's an actual manifestation. I lifted up mine eyes, we're in verse 5, and looked and behold a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. All right, linen would be what the priestly garments were made out of. We have a few other things described as linen. Linen typically in this time came from Egypt. They were known for it. what would linen be like? You know, we still use the term linens, even though they're not made out of linen. But it'd be a similar type thing. It was a light, usually white or whitish, cloth. And so you have this personage here dressed in white, and his loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. The loins being girded has to do, we use this as the description, but it's there isn't anything better these days. All right, you got your bathrobe on, and you got the tie around the middle. All right, the thing that all the kids wear in the plays, you know, it's in, all right, the shepherds and all that other stuff, because it's the closest thing we have. Now, that tie was not what they typically wore in ancient times. Now, this, I'm looking around. I knew Ron would. I knew Ron would. Ron is the only man here wearing a necktie. All right. Now, this morning, there were quite a few of us that were wearing neckties. I don't dress up quite as much in the evening. And a guy can wear plain white shirt. I wear a white shirt virtually every Sunday. My wife says, why don't you wear one with Scott's? Okay, I'll just wear the white one. And these days, guys don't, you don't pay any attention to the guy's pants. He's just wearing pants. And, but what's the focal point of a man's wardrobe? If he's wearing a suit? The tie. That's, it doesn't matter what a suit looks like unless it's some outrageous thing. For the most part, it all is on the necktie. The necktie is the focal point. And in ancient times, you had the regular outfit. And for the guy, the thing was what is in the King James translated girdle. And it wasn't like, you know, what we envision as a girdle today. It was the belt that went around the waist that held the thing together. And it was anywhere from 2 to 6 inches wide, and it was often embroidered and very fancy. And that was the focal point of the attire of the day. And this particular description here says that he was with fine gold of Uphaz. We don't know where Uphaz was. We know where Tarshish was. We have a good idea. We have a good idea of Ophir, but we're not sure of Uphaz. Uphaz was evidently a place where gold came from, just like Ophir and so on. And by the way, if you have a linen belt, this is probably what it was made out of, and it's gold, how do you do that? How do you do that? Now remember, we're looking at something 2,500 years ago or thereabouts. You weave it in. How do you weave it in? All right. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and you have the priest's garments, and they actually had gold woven into the priest's garments. And what they did is, you know, we have wire mills these days. My dad worked in the GE wire mill in Schenectady for a long time. And they got these fancy machines that you start out with a big chunk of, it was gold or silver, sometimes copper, whatever it might be. And it runs through a series of machines, and it keeps making it thinner and thinner and thinner. And then finally you get it to the right gauge, and there's a spool on the end spinning, and you got this thing. And then the fellow, which reaches a certain weight, cuts it off, ties it over to the next side, pulls off that one, sticks out a new one, starts it, pushes the button, and off we go again. How'd they make gold? How'd they make wire 2,500 years ago? Hammered it out. Yeah, you hammered it out into a sheet. And then with a very sharp knife, you shaved it off in little tiny wires. And then you'd weave those through your material. This could be something that is embroidered with those types of things, or it could be wires or gold studs or something that's in the thing. But he's got his girdle, his waistband, if you will, of fine gold. His body was like a beryl. There's a number of different beryls, and they come in different colors. The one we're most familiar with these days is probably an aquamarine. But another one, most of the commentators said that this would be a topaz, which is a bright yellow gold color. And so his appearance was, his body was like that. His face has the appearance of lightning. It's bright. They didn't have these, all right? If you're dealing with something bright and it's not yellowish like the sun would be, you're dealing with something that has that clear white light. We're dealing with something like lightning. And his eyes were as lamps of fire. His feet and arms and so on, the color of polished brass, and the sound of his voice like the voice of a multitude. Now, the description here is very much like we see of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. However, as we go through this, there's one or two things about this personage that would say this can't be Christ. Now, a lot of the commentators will say it is because of the similarity to Revelation 1. But this personage here, as we get further into this, requires some help down the road. He needs some help. He's held up by a demon, and he needs someone to help him. If it's Christ, Christ doesn't need any help. All right? And so I think that's what would rule out Christ. We're dealing with an unnamed, powerful angel. And his words like the voice of a multitude. It's one of those things where I wish we had a fancy sound system. We could push the button, and I would get the huge mega voice. You know, you get the idea. Or I can push my own button and do the same thing. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, and so they fled to hide themselves. A lot of commentators were saying they looked at Daniel and saw that Daniel was uptight about something, because normally he's a distinguished fellow, and he's like, and they all, I don't think they had anything to do with it. I think that they sensed something and were terrified. And so here you have this very high government official who has his entourage with him. And they are so terrified that everybody just goes and hides. And I don't think they're going to get that by looking at Daniel and saying, he seems to be upset about something. I don't see anything. Maybe he's not feeling well. No, what Daniel is seeing and what the expression on his face about what he's seeing is not going to create this effect with everybody around him. They sense something. They sense something. But Daniel's the only one that sees it. Just like on the road to Damascus. Everybody saw the light, but only one heard the voice or was able to understand the voice. I, Daniel, saw the vision, verse 7. And the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quake, and they went and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone. Boy, they all beat feet. And I saw this great vision, and there remained no more strength in me for my comeliness, my pleasant appearance, my distinguished demeanor was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. And we have this same thing whenever you have an appearance of God in his glory to some extent, especially in the Old Testament, New and Old, and to some extent an angel when he's in his glory. You get a similar response. And so, you know, I use the illustration of we may think we're pretty good. But we're not. Part of it's by comparison, it's by contrast. I use sometimes you guys have got the fresh new paper that came from Costco here a few weeks ago, and I've got a Bible that I bought when I was 22. All right, and you can see there's a bit of contrast. It's kind of like, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about, especially those of you who do your own laundry. That if you buy a new pair, some new socks or a new T-shirt or something like that, and you put them in the drawer with the ones that you've been wearing for, come on guys, let's be frank, 15 years, and that's me. You'll notice that what was white is no longer. And we may think ourselves to be pure and good and righteous and so on, but when we're in comparison to true holiness, our righteousness comes to corruption. Even for a character of a high caliber like Daniel. He says in verse 9, yet I heard the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me. So he's not just seeing a vision. There is a manifestation here, a physical manifestation. He is touched. And this is going to happen several times during the course of this. He is so overcome by the circumstances that he is constantly needing the strength given to him. And so he just sprawled out on his face. And a hand touched him and set him upon his hands and knees. It's kind of like when my back went out on me. I crumpled And I got up on my feet and I walked for a little bit, and then finally I'm on my hands and knees crawling to get from point A to point B, because it just isn't going to work. So he's on his hands and knees, and that's the best he can do. And he, this angel, said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for I am unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken these words, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. He sent an answer to prayer. Now, go back to the beginning. How long had Daniel been praying? Okay, verse 2, 3 weeks. This fellow was sent in answer to Daniel's prayer. Why the delay? Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. He was sent when Daniel started praying, but he was delayed. An angel delayed for 3 weeks by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, let's camp out here for a little bit. Let me talk about an error. A jump, a great jump that was done back in the 90s. If you went into a Christian bookstore, I don't recommend Christian bookstores. They're places where they grieve me. But you would have a whole section on angels or spiritual warfare. And very often these were combined. Now, in Ephesians, I quoted it this morning, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we had a whole series of books, this present darkness and all this other stuff, the Peretti series, that were based on this premise. Now understand that you have just a couple of passages mentioned almost as a side that deal with this. The focus in your New Testament, the focus in your Old Testament, is not on those things. They don't deny them. They're there. But we're not told so much how to cope. There is no prescription on exorcism, for example. Paul doesn't have a section in 3 Corinthians on how to do exorcisms. All right? The book of Hezekiah in the Old Testament does not have a big section dealing with how the prophets did exorcisms. It's not there. And somebody listening online is going to be scrambling through their Bible trying to find 3 Corinthians in the book of Hezekiah. So it's not an emphasis as far as scripture is, as far as Christian teaching is concerned. Just because Jesus did something doesn't mean that we should be doing it. I don't walk on water. All right. I don't raise the dead. I don't, go on down the list. Just because Jesus did it, I talked to somebody and they said, and they were practicing Sabbatarian. And I said, why do you do that? Because Jesus did it. I said, why don't you wear sandals? How come you don't wear a robe? You can go on down the list. Why do you pick and choose to do the things that Jesus did if you single out this particular thing that's a cultural thing and an Old Testament and a Jewish thing to focus on? So there's this fixation on angels and spiritual warfare. Some of your televangelists got big into this. We dealt with the binding of spirits and all this other stuff. And this created all kinds of mayhem and chaos in churches. You had something, this is all going to come back to our passage, because most of this is tied just to this little thing here. You had something that was, they were people who went to a lot of trouble on this. You had something called spiritual mapping. Anybody ever heard of this? Okay, couple of hands. All right. Spiritual mapping is when you are interrogating the supposed demon that you're exercising, and you demand his name and the name of his co-workers. And you are the Prince of Tacoma. And I want to know, we're interrogating you, we're going to beat you with rubber hoses, we're shining the lights in your eyes, we want to know who's in charge of Fife. And who is in charge of SeaTac. And we want the names of these demons so that we can pray for their binding. And so you had people that would have a map, and they'd have the names of the demons in different places around the country, around the world, because we have princes, demonic princes over these different places. How do they know that? Well, this verse here in Daniel. And so you extrapolate, and they would do spirit, and then they would have prayer meetings praying for the binding of demons in various places. Now, is there any place in the scripture where we're to pray for the binding of demons? No. And you had whole sections of Christian bookstores and ministries that were tied to this whole thing, and it's not there in the Bible. Now, demons are active, but this whole thing of spiritual mapping and praying for the binding of demons and all this other stuff, that's not in the Bible. It's in your mind. Might be on television or on the radio. Lots of books on it. It's not in the Bible. It was a fad, and thankfully it is passing away. I know you're disappointed. But let's look and find out what we are talking about there in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a man in this passage, because this prince delayed this angelic messenger. And the angelic messenger needed help from Michael. By the way, there's only two angels, good angels, mentioned by name in the scripture. And that's Michael, who is called an archangel in the book of Jude. And then Gabriel, who is not called an archangel in the scripture. All right? But there's lots of other angels. Some are very powerful. You see them described in the book of Revelation and so on. This one is evidently a powerful angel. And this prince is a demon. This prince is a demon. And he is there. What's it say there, the last phrase of verse 13? There with the kings of Persia. Let me ask you a couple of questions. And this is especially evident in the last 8 years here in our country. You would think, that a country that is the focal point for computer and software development, that is the leading edge as far as technology, that's the United States. All right, leading edge on all this stuff, would want to focus on maintaining our position as an economic leader in the world. That would be the primary focus of our, because that not only ensures our position as far as economics and are concerned, the standard of living of the people here, but also guarantees an income for the government, taxation and so on, to be able to do the things they want to do, ensures our security, because we have to be able to deal with a fine military that is also tied to this technology stuff. We would want to focus on those things. We want to fix what's broken in our country as far as poverty and a few of these other things. We want to take care of those things. But if you're going to be able to take care of those things, then you need to have a vibrant economy. And instead, for the last 8 years, our country has had a fixation on normalizing corruption and debauchery. What does it have to do with making our country a better country? What does it have to do with improving life for your average American? Has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, that brings down far more than it raises up. That whole situation has nothing to do with what is in the best interest of our country. What's it have to do with? Because, as I alluded to this morning, understand that lost people are oblivious minions and pawns of the devil. They may be the smartest people in the room, but if they're lost, they are blind as far as spiritual things are concerned. And what you've got, remember the cartoons? Got a little guy sitting on this shoulder, little horns and a pitchfork. And you got a little guy over on this side with angel wings, all right? And they're both whispering in the air. Well, I'm telling you, lost people don't have this guy at all. All they've got is the guy with the pitchfork. And he's whispering things in their ears. Now, you get the idea. He's there to influence things. The prince of Persia, you had a powerful demon there. Why was he there with Persia? Why was he there in Persia? Yeah, it was the preeminent country in the world. Now, Michael is referred to also as a prince. Who's he the prince for? Well, he's a prince for God, certainly, but let's single out people. Remember, are they not all, it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels minister to us. This doesn't necessarily mean everybody's got an assigned guardian angel, but that's possible. They minister to us. We know that. All right. Michael is the prince of what is, let's put this in quotes, thy people. He's the prince for Israel. And he is probably the most powerful angel. Why would Michael be involved with an angel, with another angel, a good angel, in combating a demon over the kingdom of Persia? Besides to free the guy up so he can come and give Daniel the interpretation or the vision. Why would Michael be involved in combating a demon who's over Persia? Rank? But what's the purpose? All right. Israel's not an independent nation. And you've got demons doing different things. Remember, the goal of the devil and his minions is to try to thwart or undermine the work of God. If you have a prince who is over Persia, who's a demon, he is going to try, and under what rule were the Jewish people? Virtually every Jew on the earth, probably, unless you had somebody escape to China or something like that, was under the rule of the Persians. This is very shortly after the Persians came into control of Babylon. One of the first things that Cyrus did was he issued a decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem if they wanted to and to rebuild their temple. Okay? That's in fulfillment of Jeremiah, that the captivity was to be 70 years. And the Persians had control over the welfare of the whole Jewish nation. And if you had a man who was listening to lies, you read the book of Nehemiah and you find out that the Jewish people did not have a lot of friends. Never have had. Why have the Jewish people never had a lot of friends? Because you got a lot of princes that are out there trying to exterminate these people. All right? And God, because the warfare that's going on out there is mostly between God's angels and the devil and his angels. Now, God has made decrees and things are going to happen the way he has decreed, but how does he bring this about? Through his created beings, whether we're talking about human beings or we're talking about spirit beings. So, getting back to verse 13. You have a demon who's in charge of Persia. And he withstood this powerful angel who had been sent to Daniel for 3 weeks. And Michael, one of the chief princes, which lets you know that there's more than one, came to help me and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, verse 14, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. I'm going to let you know what's going to be happening to the Jewish people down the road, for the vision is yet for many days. This is going to be a long time. I'm going to give you a long stretch of Jewish history, and that's what chapter 11 is going to be about, and also chapter 12 to some extent, because this is all one big revelation here. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, there was a human form, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can thy servant of this my Lord talk with the, how can I be talking to an angel? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength. Okay, let's drop down. He's talking about his circumstances. Verse 19. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken these, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Knowest thou not, therefore, I am come to thee. And now I'll return to fight. Battle's not over. I'm going to go back to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. All right. So Michael is thy prince of thy people. We see that in another place in the book of... by the way, Michael's only mentioned five times in scripture. And three of them are in Daniel. Okay, prince. We have the prince of Persia. And he is a demon. And Daniel's messenger and Michael are dealing with this demon who is over Persia. Evidently have had victory over him because this guy has been released, but they're going to go back and finish the job, whatever that might be. Because you can't bump him off. We're dealing with spirit beings, right? But they can be overcome and driven out and so on. We're going to come back that just a little bit. Toward the end, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Okay, prince of Greece. Now we have gone through our succession of empires numerous times in the book of Daniel. Who were the successors of the Persians? Greeks. All right. So, if I am part of the demonic horde, planning and scheming, Persia, in less than 20 years, is off the scene. Alexander comes along at the age of 19, and in, what, something like 12 years or something like that, takes out the Persians. Well, the devil doesn't need the Persians anymore. The Persians don't do anything. They're a people, but they have no consequence as far as Israel is concerned. And so I need to have a strong and powerful minion here. And so we got one coming. He's not there yet because he's not needed yet. But he's going to be. He's going to be. He's coming. And so God is having to deal with this throughout history. The devil has his plan and his armies, his fellows doing their thing, and the Lord has his doing his. And so you have this unseen battle going on. And I just told you, for the most part, all there is that the scripture tells us. So going back to our problem before, a fixation with angels and spiritual warfare and so on, that's an extrapolation. We know that we're to resist the devil. And I don't have the right to tell the devil to go away. I resist him. I don't rebuke him. Let's go to the book of Jude. I've heard some people pray some funny things over the years. Let's make sure that we have a scriptural understanding of things. Let's go to the book of Jude, second to the last book in your Bible. And let's look at verse 9. Now, Michael, the archangel, he's called there. Probably the most powerful angel. When contending with the devil. Ah! Michael and the devil are having it out about something. They're disputing about the body of Moses. I'll come back to that. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation saying, you nasty so-and-so, you... I know what my wife's thinking. You gunky. call him what he is, the father of liars, you cheat, you murderer, you so on. Get out of here! He doesn't have that authority. He says, what's it say? The Lord rebuke it. Michael's authority is not in and of himself. It's of the Lord. The Lord rebuke it. Yes. Now this isn't necessarily what we're supposed to do. This is what Michael did. Now, let me explain something, because you're going to be curious, so they're disputing about the body of Moses. Now, by the way, this is the only place in the whole Bible where this is talked about, this event. Why are they disputing about the body of Moses? Remember, Moses, end of Deuteronomy, he goes up, Mount Nebo, dies. And God buried him, it says. God took care of the body. But you got these two guys fighting over the corpse. Why? What's that?
At the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay. Let's back up just a little bit, but we're going to get there. My wife and I were talking about this past week. If you go into a Catholic church, what's under the altar?
This thing. A relic!
You have to have an official relic tied to some saint. Otherwise, you don't really have a church. Yeah, that's a necessity. Yeah. Was it Mark Twain said after traveling in Italy that there are enough pieces of the original cross to build Noah's Ark. Scattered around the cathedrals of Italy. The Shroud of Turin is one of those relics, all right? Sometimes it's just a little thing, a little piece of wood. Yeah, see that little piece of wood in that little glass box? Yeah, guess what that is. All right. And the Buddhists do the same. You know, they got a whole temple built around Buddha's tooth or whatever, you know. All right. And so if you had the body of Moses, it's possible that it could have been venerated. All right. But I don't think that's a possibility. But I don't think that's the main thing. Now, Randy said that you have Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And their appearance was just like the appearance of Jesus. It was radiant. How did Elijah get to heaven? He took a taxi. That's right. All right. Now, I personally believe, and it's based on the plagues and so on, that the two personages that we have in Revelation, the two prophets, are Moses and Elijah. Moses, it says, he died. But I think God took his body. Not done with him. All right. And so I think it's going to be those two fellows. And so God wanted it. But the devil said he had his purposes for it too, and so there's a fight, a spiritual fight, over the body of Moses. And Michael won. There is this spiritual warfare. What's our part in it? As far as what are we to do? What are we to do? Look, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's look at a biblical response to how we as Christians are to deal with what the devil is doing. Because the devil is our enemy. We're told that repeatedly. We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. He never rests. He never sleeps. He never gives up. Even though he knows he's a vanquished enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, now let's get a running start, because this is all tied together. Go back to verse 6. Well, let's go back even further. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be totally dependent on him. Be yielded to him is the idea there. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is looking. I used to watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom and all those other things, all right? And when you're seeing the pride of lions out there on the Serengeti or whatever, they're not going to pick out the biggest, strongest, toughest wildebeest to attack. What are they after? The weak one. The straggler. The one that the easy target. Why should I go to a lot of trouble when I can get this one? And so the devil is looking. A backslidden Christian is an easy target. A Christian who is wrestling with varying degrees of success over a particular temptation is a great target. He's looking for the weak. Now, those who think they're strong are also weak. And so we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not a special case. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. I don't care what you're going through, lots of other people going through the same thing. No one is unique. Some people think, man, no one's ever gone through what I've gone through. That is self-pitying pride slipping through, and also it's unbiblical, because we got two passages that we just looked at that tell you tell us otherwise. What's it say? In the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith. I am to cleave to what the scripture teaches. The faith. Faith in my Lord and all the other things that go with it. The biblical teachings that go with those things. I am to cleave to those things. What we looked at this morning. Who can be against us? Well, right now, lots. But what do I have to keep my eye on? The fact that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and we get down toward the end of the chapter and find out, guess what? When it's all said and done, all the obstacles, all the opposers, all those who are against us are all going to be gone and done away with. Because through Christ, we win. The devil is also among those that will be judged and gone. Even the devil. Isn't it neat to know that you will outlast the devil? But it's because of Christ. Resist and be steadfast in the faith. Yes?
So keeping the faith and be steadfast.
Be faithful.
Be faithful.
My strength, I don't have the authority to rebuke the devil. And I can't say the Lord rebuked you either. What I need to do is ask for God's, I need to humble myself before God. I need to yield myself to him. I need to seek his strength and his ability, because there's no place in the scripture where believers rebuke demons or the devil. It's not there. I draw close to God. And I'll tell you what, the closer to God I am, the less, you know, it's like the little kid who's afraid. And he comes over next to his daddy and hugs his leg, and he's secure because daddy's going to protect him. Right? When we're dealing with dangers and everything, instead of saying, I can handle this, you're doomed. We don't have, humble yourselves. Draw close to God. Hold fast to what he has told us. He is our source of strength and he is our protector. The devil can't have us back. He can try to trip us up, and he's working constantly to do so. But I don't have the authority or the power to withstand demons or rebuke the devil or any of that. I draw close to God. God takes care of that. The angels are fighting each other. The good and the bad. You don't see people anywhere in the Bible fighting angels and demons. I can't do that. I can't do that. And again, there's no place in Scripture where it says how to do exorcisms and all this other stuff. Alright? So, this digression, if you will, is because this is mentioned in passing, almost just sort of a side point about, I was delayed and here's why. But the thing I really want to tell you is in chapter 11. But I'm just letting you know why it's been so long. That's all that's about. But people have gone all over the place on this, and we just, in one evening, for the most part, covered what the Scripture deals with on the subject. I could probably come up with a couple of other passages, but you get the idea. All right. Any further questions or comments on what we looked at? I mean, we'll probably be done early. We filled in the time, but yes, yeah, but a Christian cannot be demon-possessed because I don't care if you're backslidden or not, you're away from the Lord, you're living a life of rebellion, you are still indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You are His. Now, you may be quenching the work of the Spirit, but you are still sealed by the Spirit. You are God's, which means hands off. All right? A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. That does not mean that we can't be tempted or tripped up or things like that. But you are God's property. There's no joint custody. Okay? Well, sometimes. Alright, anything else? Alright, Father, thank you for what you have shown us in your word. Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit of God holds us and secures us and empowers us. And Father, when we are tempted, may we cleave to you. Father, may we flee youthful lust, as it says there in 2 Timothy. Father, may we cleave to you. And Father, when the devil is trying to trip us up, may we make sure that we are vigilant, that we're paying attention, and that we hold steadfast in the faith, that our reliance is on you and not on self. Father, we have no strength in and of ourselves spiritually. Father, our power is all of you. And Father, if we are wrestling with temptation, or if we are away from you, Father, we are weak and we don't know it. We think we're standing strong and doing our own thing, but Father, that's when we're weakest. Father, we are strong when we are with you. And Father, may we cleave to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.